James 2, verses 14 through 20. James 2, verses 14 through 20. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the whole counsel of God provided to us in your word is what it is. It's a completely stocked medicine cabinet. It's filled with every balm of the soul. And there are moments in which we desperately need to hear various elements of what your word has to say to us. Lord, I pray that this morning we would take seriously the reality of what saving faith is and what it is not. And Lord, I pray that if there are any in this place who are deceived about their relationship with you, that you would open their eyes, that you would cause them to see what they did not see before. And not only that, not that there would just merely be a recognition, but that you would also then provide the very faith that they lack, a genuine saving faith that will benefit them here and in eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This morning we come to one of the most well-known passages in the book of James, certainly because no small amount of controversy surrounds the second half of chapter 2. Many have seen in these verses a biblical contradiction with the writings of the Apostle Paul of quite literally salvific proportions. Perhaps the starkest expression of what some say to be this contradiction is seen between James 2:24, which we'll save for next time, which says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then consider Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, I just want to say from the outset that if you're a Christian, you cherish the teaching of the Bible that we are justified by faith alone. Sola fide. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, the gospel is good news because at its heart, we learn that, number one, man is incapable of saving himself. But secondly, God has done decisively, definitively, finally, and completely all that we need through Christ. Man's hardest attempts at righteousness are just filthy rags. Nothing that man can do will bring about the forgiveness of his sins, will make up for his sins, will somehow merit him eternal life. So man's only hope is to trust in a champion. And this champion's not within yourself. It's one outside of you. A hero to come who would fight in our stead, who would arise victorious over foes that were too great for us to handle. This we know as Christians, Jesus did. He fulfilled all righteousness. He laid down his life as a ransom for many. He took sin upon himself. He suffered in the stead of sinners. He died in their place. He absorbed and satisfied the wrath of God and thereby upheld God's justice while simultaneously extending mercy and forgiveness to any who will repent of their sins and trust in him alone. Now, it was this rediscovery of the gospel that was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Salvation wasn't found in the Roman Catholic Church's prescriptions and regulations and traditions, but in the clarity of God's word, which simply directs the sinner to look to Jesus, to look to God who saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone. This past summer's family camp included a biographical sketch of Martin Luther. If you didn't get a chance to be with us for that, you can probably still find them on sermon audio if you look under summer camps. But we did a biographical kind of sketch and study of Martin Luther in honor of this being the 500th anniversary of the event that sparked the Protestant Reformation in earnest, the nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. During the session that I was privileged to deliver, we spent a little time with James 2, precisely because I felt like it was a good place for us to look at how Luther was dealing with this issue in light of the ongoing Reformation. You see, Luther loved Romans. He loved Galatians in particular. He even called Galatians his Catherine, because that was his wife's name. Galatians is like my wife. He loved the book of Galatians. Certainly, Luther's love for Paul's letters arose because he immediately identified with what Paul was describing, because Luther felt the very struggle that Paul describes. He knew inside of himself that no matter how much he struggled, no matter how much he tried to do, he was unrighteous. He knew no matter how many times he went to confessional, no matter how many things he did as a result of after confessional, it was never good enough. And so he always felt under the weight of his sin. He knew he couldn't keep the works of the law. And so when Luther came to recognize that the gospel just reiterates that truth, you're right, you can't keep the law, that's why you need good news. And the good news comes to us by God's grace alone, on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone. When Luther came to recognize that this is the genuine gospel, that the hope of fallen man is not in his own doing, but in God's doing on his behalf, that God saves on the basis of another, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but the righteousness of another, on the basis of grace, that God simultaneously through the cross upholds his righteous standard such that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Jesus takes the penalty in the stead of the wicked sinner. Jesus' righteousness is credited to the repentant, believing sinner's account, and their sins are paid for by Jesus' perfect atoning sacrifice. The wrath of God is completely satisfied, paid in full on their behalf. Now, as Luther just relished this and proclaimed the gospel, a reclaimed gospel, the gospel that was always there but had been clouded over by all the church traditions and all of the stuff that was going on within scholasticism, Luther heralded the gospel. And this gospel came in direct conflict with Roman Catholic scholars, who, among other things, cited James 2 in an attempt to discredit what Luther was proclaiming in the gospel. Now, this in turn led Luther to infamously say in his preface to the New Testament, when he wrote his German New Testament, that St. James' epistle is an epistle of straw when compared to the rest of the New Testament. He said, "For James has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." Now, this has been cited and recited over and over and over again ever since that happened. What is sadly forgotten, by the way, is that Luther never removed James from any of the editions of his German New Testament. He also preached from James. And in the year 1522, after 1522, all further editions of his German New Testament removed that preface. He removed that evaluation regarding James. It was gone after 1522, which to me just shows that there was growth and development in Luther, that Luther came to understand how we understand James 2, and he no longer had the problem that he did at the start. Have you ever had a problem like that before? Have you ever had a text of scripture which you really struggled with for years and it just didn't make sense? And then one day, by God's grace, insight comes by the work of the Holy Spirit and you understand it. Now you cherish the very passage that maybe before you really struggled and wrestled with. Remember, Luther is no perfect man. And my goal here this morning is not to just exalt him as a person so much as God's grace operating within the man. Luther would eventually come to understand and clearly see how the teaching of Paul and James actually harmonize on this subject. You see, Paul and James were both concerned about salvation and that it happens on the basis of faith. But the correction that Paul and James are offering is a different correction. They're handling the matter of faith and works with a different presenting problem. They're addressing a different issue. And that we need to understand a little bit over both this week and next week. Now, for Paul, the driving concern was to make sure that believers recognize that they're saved by God's gift of faith granted to the believer and not by their working and earning their salvation through works of the law. I even note there in the passage I quoted from Galatians, it says that we're saved not by works of the law. So we even have an indication of what direction Paul is looking at. You see, the law, all the law ends up doing ultimately for you is indicting and exposing all of us as lawbreakers. All the law ends up doing by itself is showing that we have broken it, that we're lawbreakers, and that as a result, we're worthy and deserving of judgment. Now, by God's grace, the law then provides the platform from which we can then come to Christ. As Galatians will say, it becomes a tutor or a schoolmaster to show us our sinfulness, to cause us to despair of doing good to save ourselves and recognize we could never do enough good and that our wrong can never be taken care of by ourselves, such that we would then flee to Jesus, whereby we can be rescued from the wrath to come, which we otherwise justly deserve. Now, James, on the other hand, is concerned about someone who claims to have faith and James desires to expose faith that is not saving faith. His concern is with empty faith, vain faith, dead faith, useless faith. And he wants to show it for what it is, in particular, that it's good for nothing. James does not say that we are saved by works. What James does say is that a faith that saves is seen in works. James is not even saying, as some have sadly misinterpreted this text, that what a Christian needs to do is add works to his faith. That's also not what James is saying. James is not saying faith plus works equals your salvation. What he's saying is saving faith shows itself in works. Make sense? It's an important and crucial distinction. What he's trying to describe here is saving faith, when it's genuine, it does something. It shows itself. And if there's no evidence of a change, then the faith that you have isn't saving faith. Well, Paul is concerned about justification by faith alone. James is concerned with what proves one's claim to have faith. Man can only be saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. In other words, saving faith works. Saving faith works. On this point, by the way, there's complete harmony between James and Paul. Once you understand what James is talking about, Paul discusses this too. For example, in Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Or he says in Romans 6, 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be." You see that Paul wants to address that as well. Perhaps the best place is even just look, I quoted already Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you were saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast." But then after that, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So there it is. Paul is describing this very well here. He says, you're not saved by works, but you're saved for works. I'm so thankful that the Bible helps us properly nuance understanding of God's work in salvation, because there is the possibility of falling off the horse one way or the other. You can either fall into legalism, where you believe that by keeping the law you're saved, which would be false, or you can fall into antinomianism, which also looms very high over potential people's understanding of the gospel. You see, the gospel neither teaches that you're saved by good works, but nor does the Bible teach that a man who never does any good work is saved. Also, not what the Bible teaches. The gospel is that the work of God, whereby a wretched, ruined, rebellious, dead sinner is miraculously brought to life, he's given a new heart, he's granted repentance and faith, and then he responds in obedience to the Lord. Now, certainly it's not a perfect obedience on this side of eternity, but there's real progress in sanctification, all by God's grace, and evidence that there's been genuine saving faith applied. Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians all herald a clarion call to sinners to stop trusting in their own righteousness, to count it all as rubbish, and cling to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Meanwhile, James sounds a warning to all those who claim to be people of faith who manifest no change of lifestyle, whose interests are not upon the Lord, whose interests are not about what God desires, whose lives look just like those of non-Christians. Here's the question. If your attitude and your priorities and your decisions and your lifestyle and your acts of charity and your acts of service don't look anything significantly different than a non-Christian, you have reason to question the reality of your faith. Say it again. If there's nothing in your life that bears witness to a transformation that only God could do, you don't have saving faith. And that's what James is after here. And the question is, will a faith that never shows itself save you? That's the question. Will a faith that never shows itself in works save you? This morning we're going to look at that in verses 14 to 20. We're going to consider the negative side of this appraisal. Next week we'll look at the positive side. For there is a faith that doesn't save. That's my title. A faith that doesn't save. We'll consider three descriptions of non-saving faith. Three descriptions. The first one we come across in verses 14 through 16. Workless faith is useless. Workless faith is useless. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing, right? What use, what benefit, what good, my brothers, is it if someone might say that they have faith, but they have no works? He asked the question, can that faith save them? Now, we can trace James's flow of argument here quite easily. He just got done explaining the incompatibility of faith and favoritism. That's what we looked at in the previous verses here in James 2. And right before that, he talked about in chapter 1, he gave us a warning about just merely being hearers of the word and not doers of the word. So now James says, what about those who are speakers, confessors that they're Christians, but meanwhile their lives don't show any fruit? James asks, what good is it, brothers, if someone claims to have faith and yet there's no works that flow from that claim? Can such a faith save him? Can that sort of faith save him? In the Greek, there's a way to ask a question by which you indicate that you're expecting a no in reply. And that's what you have here. What James is saying here is, such a faith cannot save him, can it? That's probably a better way of translating what he's saying there. Such a faith can't save him, can it? He's expecting you to say, no way. There's no way that such a faith would be saving. Now, this is certainly not an isolated problem within the church, is it? This was not just a matter that the early church had to deal with. As a matter of fact, I think if we consider just the grand sweep of history, it's probably precisely when Christians are not persecuted as highly that the possibility of falsely claiming to be a Christian happens with greater occurrence, right? I mean, just think about it. If today by coming here, there's the potential that the police might be outside and arrest all of us and throw us in prison. Now, how many of you are coming to church this morning? All of a sudden, the reality of our claim to follow Jesus, really, the rubber meets the road when persecution really ramps up. And that's the reason why in America, where there's generally, by God's grace, and by the way, I'm not asking for that to be go away. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. But let's just be real about this for a moment. If those freedoms were erased, eradicated, if even our gathering together to worship the Lord like this could come with threats from the government or from others, the reality of the likelihood of people claiming to be a Christian who are not really Christians goes down. With persecution rising, usually you see those who are genuinely Christians are genuinely Christians. When persecution isn't as there, and especially when the Christian faith is somewhat docile and it doesn't mess with the status quo of the culture, then the danger of false professions abounds. Because it doesn't hurt me any to say, sure, I'm a Christian. It doesn't have any implications. James asks, though, if that's the case for you, if you're just kind of like checking a box like on a survey, what's your religious preference? I'm like, Christian. I'll take that as my preference. I was born in America, right? That makes me a Christian. Like, if that's the kind of thing, I'm just checking off a box, what good is such a faith? What does it profit? And I think he clarifies what he means by what good is that faith by the follow-up question. Does that faith save you? Is that a saving faith? And James's answer is no. In other words, there is a faith that fails to save. It's a workless faith. It's an inactive, idle, useless faith. Such a faith profits nothing either in this life, nor does it profit you in the life to come. Now, to make the point even clearer, James adds an analogy. And what he points out to us is the hypocrisy of wishes without works. The hypocrisy of wishes without works. He says, if a brother or sister might be naked and lacking daily food, and one of you might say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but might not give them the thing necessary for the body, what is the use? There it is again. What good is it? What good is it? James is picturing a scenario in which a brother or sister, by the way, it's interesting, he says brother or sister here, probably again highlighting the fact that especially for women who might lose a husband, maybe they're a widow, or lost a father, especially women in that culture would have extremely difficult prospects economically. It wouldn't be great for them. And so they, in particular, often were those who lacked clothing and daily food. Now, the picture is that this individual is there, and someone in the church approaches this person who's in obvious need and selects a few choice blessings to send his or her way, saying, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. Maybe we wouldn't say it that way. Maybe we'd say it like this today. Goodbye and good luck. Or be at peace. Stay warm out there. You're not looking so good. You know, you should eat your vegetables. You know, like this kind of idea. Like, I'm providing you some advice. You know, you look a little starved. You should probably eat something. You look a little cold. Why don't you put something on? It's cold out here. By the way, the way that these phrases are used, they could even be what we call a divine passive. In other words, the person is not only just saying, clothe yourself, fill yourself. They could be filled, be warmed, and it could be with God in mind. In other words, may God warm you. May God bless you. May God be with you. By the way, goodbye. May God be with you. May God bless you. May God keep you warm. May God fill your belly. Now, such wishes or prayers would make sense coming from a brother in Christ, wouldn't they? And wouldn't a brother or sister in Christ care about a brother or sister in Christ and desire that they be filled if they're hungry? Desire that they be warm if they're cold, if they don't have clothing? That they be at peace? But what would not square with such a request would be to then withhold the things that the brother or sister needs if the resources are there in your possession. Johnson says it this way. It's not the form of the statement that's reprehensible, but it's that it functions as a religious cover to fail to act. I'm just going to give you this religious platitude and not actually help you with the need that you have. In other words, this is the way we could say this. If you really wish the one who had need to have this, why aren't you doing something? Why don't you care? And if your heart's cry to God, if you're making this a prayer to God, like, may God bless you, may God clothe you, may God feed you, then how is it that you don't see yourself as a conduit by which God might accomplish that work? The problem isn't that you wish and pray that the person in need has their needs filled. The problem is you have the resources to meet the need, and you're not doing anything about it. such a wish or prayer rings hollow and empty, coming as it does from someone who has the ability to help, yet refuses to do so. What good or what benefit are such words if it's not accompanied with action? If I'm in need of a surgery and the surgeon comes in and says, you know, be healed, let your body repair, you know, and just says something like that. Meanwhile, he has the ability to actually help me, but he decides not to. What good are his words in such a moment? What does it actually mean? How does one's care, if it's true, not rebound in deeds? So here's the analogy that he's drawing. One who has words of comfort with no deeds of comfort is useless to help the one in need. You could even say this. It might even be insulting. As I wear my, you know, decadent mink jacket or something, and this person's freezing to death, and I'm just like, oh, be warm, be filled, and I walk down the road. What does it even mean? And if that's the case, here's the analogy drawn. Just as that is useless, so it is useless for someone to have words of faith without deeds of faith. Because you'll find that that faith is useless to save. Such a faith is good for nothing. Because saving faith shows itself in work. Jesus made this point in Matthew 25, and so we had that extended passage read for us this morning. He explains that those who are blessed by God the Father, those who inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, are those who do what? Feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, provide shelter to the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick and imprisoned. And then he goes on to say, those who are cursed, who are cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, are those who do not help the hungry, do not help the thirsty, do not help the stranger, do not help the naked, do not help the sick, do not help the imprisoned. What Jesus is saying is, your identity as one of my disciples is seen in how you live. It's seen in your actions. It's not just your well wishes, but your deeds of charity and your deeds of compassion that manifest that there's a real change that's happened on the inside of you. It costs you next to nothing to wish the whole world blessings, but it costs you a whole lot if you get involved in actually practically helping meet needs around you. Here's a question. What good are pious wishes without practical help? What good are pious wishes? You might feel good about yourself, like, oh, I'm using the spiritual language. I'm using spiritualese. Maybe you're just trying to comfort your own heart by saying some spiritual platitude. But meanwhile, the person is in desperate need. You have the ability to help, and you do nothing. 1 John 3:17 and 18. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him. Listen, how does the love of God abide in him? If you have this world's goods and you see your brother in need and you close your heart against him, how can you say that you have the love of God within your heart? Little children, he says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, this isn't an isolated thing to James. This is a concern throughout all of the Bible. Just as well wishes are useless without well doings, so well believing is useless without well working. Kurt Richardson said it this way, a word of blessing without an act of blessing is like the promise of salvation without the saving act of God in Christ. How about that one? What good is God's promise to save us if he doesn't do something to save us? God not only gave us the promise, but fulfilled the promise, gave us what was needed, acted on our behalf, came to us in our weakness. We could say it this way. A faith that doesn't benefit those in need will not benefit you in your need. Because it's not saving faith. Point is stressed again at the end of verse 20. Faith without works is useless. It's idle. It's inactive. Well, how else might non-saving faith be described? Secondly, we can describe it as solitary faith that's dead. Solitary faith is dead. We see this in verses 17 and 18. say it this way. Faith that is alone is not alive. Faith that is alone is not alive. James says, so also faith, if by itself, if not having works, is dead. Faith that saves is living faith. It's alive. And living faith shows itself in works. John Calvin said it this way, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Faith that is alone is not alive. Faith that is by itself is dead. It's like a body without the spirit. It's lifeless. A body which never moves is not alive, but dead. So faith which never works lacks life and is therefore dead. And dead faith is good for nothing. Faith that is alone is not alive. And note how then he connects this further. Faith and works, while distinct, cannot be separated. We can distinguish between what we mean by faith and works, but when there is true faith, there are also works. That's the picture. And if there are no works, then that faith is dead. While we can distinguish them and talk about them, they cannot ultimately be separated. He says here, but someone might say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you by my works my faith. Now, verse 18 is perhaps one of the hardest parts of James's argument here to interpret, mainly because we expect the imagined opponent, this someone might say, to actually say it opposite of what James says he says. So let me walk you through this for just a moment. Hopefully I don't get you lost in the weeds here. But I want you to just contemplate what he says the opponent says. We're expecting him to say, you may have works, James, but I have faith. You, James, might have works, but I, your opponent, have faith. But that's not what's written here. Verse 18, James says, someone may say, you have faith, and I have works. Now, this causes all kinds of conundrums for people trying to understand what James is getting at with this, with these words, with this imagined opponent. There's a host of interpretations that have been offered to try to sort out what's going on here. What's interesting is everyone agrees on what the conclusion of this passage is. Everybody knows what James is getting at. The question is, how does he get there? Through this imagined opponent. There's great discussion regarding how many words here should be part of the quotation and what part of it is James's response. Quotation marks are added by us. Those punctuation marks were not in the original. So we're trying to determine what part of this is a quotation of this imagined opponent, this person who's somehow against what James is trying to argue for. Now, the solid majority of scholars today argue that the first part of verse 18 is a quotation, and only the first part, and that also we should not get hung up on the pronouns you and I. So what you'll find today is most people would read verse 18 this way, quote, one may have works while another has faith, end quote. And then James responds with the rest of his verse, saying, you know, show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So that coming from James. So that's typically the way that people have understood this most today, is just by taking those two, you and I, and just collapsing them into just the general one person and another person, removing it from the personalities of James and the opponent. And I think it's fine. It's a fine way of understanding it. However, I wonder myself if the problem is resolved if instead we just read this as James summarizing the objector's point from James's own perspective. From this vantage point, I would say include no quotation marks at all, and that this is James describing the objector's view, but from James's own point of view. So in other words, he's saying like this. There might be somebody out there that says, you have faith while I have works. Now that you here and I need to be then explained. So James is explaining that the only way that we have of manifesting faith is in the actions that proceed from it. So one's faith claim is immediately validated or invalidated by one's works or lack thereof. A workless faith is not faith at all. So what he ends up saying here is, James is summarizing the objector's point of view that you, the objector, is the objector himself, and I is James. In other words, James is saying, this is what this objector would say, but now he uses you to describe the objector and the I to describe James himself. Someone may argue, you, the objector, that you have faith, while I, James, have works. But no matter where we end up putting the quotation marks and how we understand the you and I pronouns, James's point remains the same. Faith cannot be seen apart from works. And therefore, workless faith is false faith. Works are to faith as heat is to fire, or breathing is to life. Faith is the reason that a Christian works. It's one's relationship with the Lord by faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we now, by God's grace, do good works. But we do works. Otherwise, the claim that we have faith is null and void. Maybe for analogy, it's like, you know, here we're coming up to Christmas and, you know, on come the chintzy toys that break within a day. And we put batteries into these toys that work, and all of a sudden the toy doesn't work. The battery looks the same, doesn't it? But there's no power in the battery. Although it looks like it's a battery, it's not going to perform like a battery because the battery is dead. If you plug it into an otherwise properly working machine and nothing happens, you rightly conclude that the battery has no charge. There's nothing in it. The battery is dead. So it is for the one who claims to have faith. If there are no works, the claim of their faith is ultimately that faith is dead. It being alone, it is dead. In the words of Rich Mullins, faith without works is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. The kids on their pastor pals have a picture of a submarine with a screen door in the side. How well is that going to work? My son saw that over my shoulder this morning. He's like, what's that? It's just in a sink. There's a door in the side of the submarine. Yes, exactly. It's useless. You would never put a screen door on a submarine, nor would you ever write a song that no one would ever sing. Right? It's a useless thing. Only by deeds can humans show anything about what they believe, for that matter. I mean, my claim to be a faithful husband is only seen in consistently loving my wife. A claim to be a parent-honoring child is seen in a child's joyful obedience to whatever the parent commands or instructs them to do. The claim to be the best basketball player in the world is proven on the court. Otherwise, it's a false claim, right? The claim is seen in action. So it's also true that the claim to be a Christian is proven in how you live. Workless faith is useless. Solitary faith is dead. And thirdly, unwilling faith is demonic. Unwilling faith is demonic. We see this in verses 19 and 20. A couple things to say here. Rote orthodoxy isn't enough. James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James here gives the ultimate example of why rote belief or a mere confession of doctrine or theology is not enough. It is not enough to save by itself. James says, you believe that God is one. Now, this is certainly has connection to the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. It's referred to the Shema because that's the first Hebrew word that starts that verse, and it's the word hear. Hear, O Israel. So the Shema was something that Israel is very well familiar with. As you see in verse 5, right after that, you have the greatest command, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we see here in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, something that Israel is very familiar with. A Jewish person knew this by heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, James picks up this. Remember, writing primarily probably here to a Jewish Christians who have gone out, have been dispersed from Jerusalem. And he tells them, you believe that God is one. You not only can recite the Shema, you confess the Shema. You believe what the Shema said. These Jewish Christians were well familiar with this historic confession of faith. It was repeated over and over by devout Jews. This verse crystallizes a very important truth about God. It declares the resolute belief in monotheism, right? There is one God, contrary to so many false religions, so many nations around Israel, including Rome, right, who believed in many gods, multitudes of gods. Israel held firmly to belief that there is only one true God. And this belief is also obviously held by us as Christians. There is one God. He exists as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three persons co-equal and co-eternal, but there is one and only one God. Now, is this a right belief? You bet you. Is it a true belief? Absolutely. James even ironically says here, you believe this, you do well. I find that interesting. You do well, you who don't do anything. You do well to believe that. Then James dispels any argument that this by itself is sufficient to save by introducing another category of creature which also believes this. Have you ever come across someone who says, oh yeah, I believe in God? Ever come across somebody who says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus? Oh yeah, I believe that there was a Jesus. He probably even died. I'm not so sure about the resurrection. But, you know, there was a Jesus, and there's a God, and, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Sure. James says, you're doing well. However, do you understand that there's another category of creature that also believes this? Even the demons believe this, he says, and shudder. The demons are orthodox as far as this goes. They know and believe that there is one God. By the way, side note, there are no atheistic or agnostic demons. Do you understand that? It's only foolish men who have been deceived by Satan that believe in atheism or agnosticism. The demons know. Satan knows there's a God. It's only tricks of the demons and the blindedness of sinful man that would conceive of an argument that God doesn't exist at all. Romans 1 says that it's just men suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Because God has plainly made evident that he exists, even through what he has made, even displaying his eternal power and Godhead through what he has made. The demons are not confused regarding monotheism. They know there's only one God. During Jesus' earthly ministry, for example, the demons are theologically accurate regarding Jesus' identity as God's Son. They recognize Jesus' power. They know Jesus' authority. They know that Jesus has the ability and will one day judge them. This all comes out in their discussions with Jesus. Just to give you a quick sampling, Luke 4:41. Demons also were coming out of many shouting, "You are the Son of God." This is fascinating because remember, so few people acknowledge any of that. But the demons did. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the demons knew it. Jesus rebukes them. He wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. See it? The demons know who Jesus is. Matthew 8:28-32. One of the creepiest scenes in Scripture. Two men, demon-possessed, are among the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. They cried out, saying to Jesus, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Note here, recognize Jesus' identity. Recognize Jesus' ability to torment them. And they also recognize that it's not yet time. There's a recognition here that things are happening according to God's timetable. There's a recognition here of who Jesus is. They recognize Jesus' power, his ability. We're told now there were a herd of swine feeding at some distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he says, "Go." They come out into the swine. The whole herd rushes down the steep bank into the sea and perish in the waters. Notice that James also says they're not only orthodox in their mind, but they even have an emotional response. They shudder. They fear him. The demons can match the challenger's theology point for point. They even quake in fear at these doctrines, and they remain condemned. Note, the demons are orthodox on this point, but they are not saved. The faith that they have is not salvific. It does not profit them unto eternal life. They will ultimately go into eternal punishment. So anyone who says, "Well, I'm okay because I believe there's a God," Well, the demons believe there's a God. They're going to judgment. A demonic faith just gives you judgment. Those who deny there's a God, they're even more foolish than the demons. But not at escaping God by just declaring that he doesn't exist. So it is true that those who hold to some theological knowledge, even true points of doctrine, and even respond emotionally to that knowledge, if it's not met with a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of action, a change of will, that faith is only as good as the faith of demons, which means it's only good enough for judgment. Said this way, cold, dead orthodoxy leaves you there, cold and dead, in utter judgment. That faith doesn't save the demons, neither will it save you. David Platt says, I fear that countless men and women have bought into the soul-damning idea that mere intellectual assent to the truth of God in Christ is enough to save. And the reality is that these people are no better off than the demons themselves. I think this is a good point for us to pause. Either A, you're not a Christian, and so you need to let that sink in, and you need to ask the Lord to grant you saving faith such that it not only impacts your mind, but it impacts your heart and your will, the way you make decisions. But I also think it's important for Christians to consider for just a moment that we need to be constantly vigilant about our continual contact with the scriptures and theology, and that somehow we aren't somehow render our pursuit of Christ as just a verbal exercise. I know all too well myself that it is very easy to just get involved in Bible studies and even preach, and to expound truths as true, and they're true, but for those things not to impact my heart. C.S. Lewis warned that not many should become pastors because he was concerned that your overfamiliarity with the things of God would render you just dull to them. The point isn't to read your Bible less, so that way it's more stunning when you read it. The point is that we need to constantly be vigilant about our hearts and our wills being conformed to what we read and learn and study. We don't want to become heady. We just know a lot of stuff. And meanwhile, it not impact our hearts and our decision making and our priorities. Notice that even Deuteronomy 6:4, I was just thinking about this. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. When that's given, this confession, this true statement, there is one God. True, yes. But it's given in the context of that belief being accompanied with behavior. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do these things. May these things be on your hearts. And teach them to your children, that they would have these things on their hearts. And they would teach to their children. It's not just cold mental assent about who God is. It's obedience accompanying that to what God commands. There's a desire by God's provision through his son Jesus and through the transformation that happens in salvation. A desire from the heart to actually obey the things that God is calling us to do. Because faith that fails to move the will is empty. Faith that fails to move the will is empty. He says, are you willing to recognize, O vain man, O fool, that faith without works is useless. It's inactive. It's idle. You see, the demons know and acknowledge there's a God, that he's sovereign, that he'll bring about a judgment, but their faith doesn't involve a change of heart. Think about it. What's the difference between a demon who knows all those truths about God and a Christian? Well, we know those truths about God too, but what's the difference? Well, the difference is really seen in the fact that we submit to God. We love God. We desire God. We want to be in his presence. We want to do things his way. We know we're not perfect. We're thankful for ongoing forgiveness. But there's a longing within us, and there's a working out of that. The demons, they coil under it. They hate God. The difference is seen in a will that's been transformed. And affections that aren't just fearful, but loving. A belief that refuses to submit to the Lord in obedience is a vain faith. To say that you're a follower of Jesus and yet not follow him is a lie. Think about it. What does it mean to say you're a Christian? To identify with Jesus. You follow Jesus. To say I'm following Jesus and to not follow Jesus is a lie. It just is. And so what James says here in this verse is, oh fool, listen to him. Are you willing to recognize this? Are you willing to? Here's the issue. The will is the problem. The will is the problem. Are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? And can I say, apart from the mighty hand of a sovereign God, we aren't willing to recognize it. God has to do a miraculous work in making us willing where we were not willing. To give us desires for him that were not there before. But I do believe this is the starting place, friend. If you're in a place where after hearing this, you're like, you know what? I guess my faith isn't much more than like what the demons believe. I just check off those boxes, but it has no impact on my life. Good. At least by God's grace, you become willing to recognize that. Thank him for that. Thank God for the fact that he's given you eyes to see that your faith is insufficient. That your faith is good for nothing. That it won't profit you eternally. And then from that place, ask the Lord to grant you the repentance and faith that is saving. A faith that is alive. A faith that is useful. A faith that is godly. One that shows itself in loving obedience to the God who saves us. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe said it. No man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than he can come in contact with a 220-volt wire and remain the same. You're changed after that. I think Steve said the other night, we were over for dinner, he mentioned about being struck by lightning. Being struck by lightning changes you somehow, right? At least a little bit. You know that you've been hit, if that's happened. Remember, the point is not that we have to add some works to our faith. James's point is that having saving faith will show itself in works. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you will know them by their fruit. What shows up on the outside of our lives declares what is on the inside of our lives. Fruit of good deeds is evidence of faith in our hearts. And if there's no fruit of good deeds, then we need to start doing the real examination of, am I a fool believing I have faith when I don't? Is my faith just dead and empty and vain? MacArthur provides also a good reminder. Salvation does not produce immediate perfection, but a new direction. The new disposition that hates sin and loves the Lord and seeks to know him and obey his will begins to manifest itself in behavior. Yesterday, my family watched the movie Fireproof, which I've seen before, but was reminded of some of the really great moments in that film. I highly recommend it. Behind the whole premise of the process of restoring his marriage, Caleb, who's played by Kirk Cameron, after becoming a Christian, has a heart change that manifests itself in changed behavior towards his wife. Now, he tried to do some things before conversion, and it was a very grudging working thing. But after having come to know Christ, his behavior towards his wife is utterly changed. In fact, Caleb, towards the end of the movie, I'm going to spoil it. Cover your ears if you have to, but here it is. Caleb makes an apology to his wife, and he explains to her what God is doing in his life and how that was happening. And she's moved by it on some level, but it isn't until she goes to the hospital and discovers that a bed and a chair that was needed for her mother was provided by her husband without her knowing about it. It was his boat fund. He had $20,000 that he'd been saving for years to buy a boat. But when God changed his heart, it changed the way in which he used resources that God provided. At that moment when she recognizes, she thought somebody else had given the money, when she recognized that her husband, they were on the brink of divorce, her husband used his $20,000 for his boat on her mom instead. That transforms her perspective of him and makes her ask him, tell me what's happened to you. something's changed. You see, it's one thing to say at someone's bed, I love you. I'd do anything for you. And it's another to actually do it. Our deeds demonstrate what we really believe. And as we enter Advent season, I thought it was appropriate that I just remind us as a church as we close that there are needs which abound all around us. There are opportunities all around us in this community. You don't have to go halfway around the world to find real opportunities to help people in need right around here. And if we truly believe that God is saving a people for his own possession and that he's commissioned us, that he's made us his ambassadors, then we have no excuse not to be showing love in deeds of compassion and love and share the truth of the gospel with those whom we have the privilege of giving help to. So let's look for ways to continually be those who are not merely well-wishers, but well-doers. Because our faith, if it's alive, not only prays for God's blessing to be extended to others, but by a necessary consequence of being alive, it looks for ways to be an extension of that blessing, of actually providing help, giving time and treasures and talents to those who have need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous word. A solemn subject for us to deal with this morning, but a much needed one, one for us to consider and to be ready to explain to others who might fall into the same trap. It's easy to think that we can just identify with something by clicking it as our status on Facebook or identifying with it on a survey or showing up to church every once in a while or just something of that nature. And maybe we wear a Christian t-shirt or something of that nature. And Lord, I pray that you would help us realize that the things we believe, if it's true saving faith, will show itself in decision making and in deeds of love and kindness to others. We're thankful that we're not saved by those deeds, but by the deed of Jesus, what Jesus has accomplished for us. But Lord, help us to not be deceived in believing that we have faith if it shows no fruit. Lord, may we grow in relationship with you. May you use us as your ambassadors in this community and as much as we are able, even to those around the world. We pray in Jesus' name.